I would call your attention to John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's my privilege this morning from this text to declare to you the glory displayed, and that particularly in the incarnation as it's declared to us in John 1:14. And there is an argument that John is presenting here in this first part of the first chapter of John that's called the prologue. It goes from verse 1 through verse 18. And it starts with familiar words that awaken in us a certain recognition as Bible readers, in the beginning. And we say, I've heard that phrase before, in the beginning. The Bible starts with those words, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And so John is beginning a presentation of the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who came into the world to display the glory of God, the glory of God the Father. And the question is, why? Why does God do this in this way? And the answer, in part in the text and throughout the gospel, is the eternal Son of God came in the way he did into the world to display the glory of God because of the abysmal darkness of ignorance, misery, death, all due to the blindness of sin. Sin's the great problem, of course. And we can never get away from that. Sin is the great problem. And the darkness and the ignorance and the misery and the death that is due to the blindness of sin and the separation from God and the glory of God that goes unseen requires a great and wonderful action on God's part, which he's accomplished in the incarnation. God's answer to this great problem is the coming of the Son. And the Son is coming particularly to go to the cross. But in order for the cross to be accomplished, in order for us to have a mediator, in order for us to have one who can reconcile us to God, we must have one who is able, one who is appropriately provided. And God's answer is the incarnation, the Word, the eternal Word, the one through whom the heavens and the earth was made, that executive power by which the world came into existence, who was in the beginning with God, who was in the bosom of the Father, that is, in the hollow here of the chest, between your shoulder and your pectoral muscle, there's a hollow. And that's the word that's used here in the Greek. He resides there in the bosom of the Father. And in the beginning, he was with God. In the original language, he was to God. That is, he was face to face with God residing in the hollow of his chest. A more intimate description could be hardly understood. And yet the simplest statement, isn't it? And so profound. The eternal Word. The one who is eternally begotten of the Father. The only begotten Son. Or as it says here in verse 18, the only begotten God. The Father who is of none. And the Son who is eternally begotten. And the Spirit who proceeds from the Son and from the Father. Yahweh God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from the Father proceeds the Son into the world in a particular way. He became flesh. Now, we have to understand that if this is not so, then there's no mediator, there's no intercession, there's no salvation, there's no reconciliation. Without the incarnation, there is no display of the brightness, the glory, the true knowledge of God. The knowledge of the glory of God must be through the incarnate Son. That's what's at stake. And that means God's name and his promise, his veracity, his faithfulness to the covenant is at stake. And his dwelling presence. And with the incarnation, he comes and he abides with us. The ultimate promise of the covenant, I will be your God and you shall be my people, becomes ours in a permanent way. He who was eternally begotten of the Father takes to himself a true human nature, is born of the Virgin Mary, and he enters into this world as a child. He is the person, Jesus. God, very God, man, very man, two natures in one person. And that Jesus has come to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. He became what he needed to be in order that made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful, but made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He should come for us and for our sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as it is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so it is that, in fact, God has so arranged in this great work of salvation that while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift, Romans 4, 23 and 24 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God offered someone uniquely qualified to satisfy on every level what was necessary to reconcile us to God, to deal with the penalty due to our sin, to obey God perfectly so that that obedience could be imputed to us as righteousness, so that there would be this wonderful obedience and subservience that would fulfill all things and require a reward beyond imagination, so that everything would be rewarded to Christ, and he would be the heir of all things and able to distribute to all that he's purchased all the blessings beyond anything we can imagine. Everlasting life, communion with God, all the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit now, the world to come, faith, repentance, joy in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself. Designed for faith and to be received by faith. God did all of this. And this is God who is in all these things unknowable and unknown in the world. Our text, John chapter 1, verse 14, is preceded by some of the most ironic and strange statements, shocking words. Actually, this whole section, this whole prologue, as it would have been read in the first century, would have just been one shock to the reader after another. First of all, to equate the Lord Jesus in his preexistence with God and as the Creator God would, for most people, then hearing that this God became flesh, it would be something unutterably unthinkable. A phrase, our text is phrased in such a way that it would be considered a shock to the senses. Anybody who was sensitive to any kind of religion, be it pagan religion or Judaism, would hear those words and have their sensibilities rattled. But the ironic statements that precede that the light, that the eternal word by which the heavens and the earth were made, he came into the world. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. The world did not know him. That's the abysmal ignorance of which I've been speaking. That depth of darkness, the one who made us and made us to know him. Sin has so benighted the world that it sits in darkness without the true knowledge of the glory of God that should fill every soul. God is unknown, unknowable, and man sits in abysmal darkness. He knows that God is there and he's angry, and there's no way to get to him. And he goes about groping blindly in immorality, in the nightmare of making up his own world, and in dealing with such a thing as the world that God made as God's creature, in utter rebellion, denying everything that he is. Man lives in darkness, denying who they are, where they are, and why they are. Constructing their own reasons, constructing their own identity. And such would we be were it not for the grace of God at work in us. He came into the world, and the world didn't know him. Now that is important to us this morning because we're talking about God's glory displayed. How can the glory of God be displayed in the person of Jesus and he being the maker of all things come into the world and people not recognize it? But not only that, John doesn't stop there. He goes further. He's not taking us into merely philosophical realms. You know, we mustn't think of John the Apostle John, the real man, John, who himself resided in the hollow of Jesus' chest and placed his head there in the Last Supper, we mustn't think of him as a philosopher. He's not reflecting on philosophy here. And so even though Jesus comes into the world and the world doesn't recognize him, as shocking as it is that the one who set the worlds in place, who created every molecule to work the way it's supposed to, comes to the world and he doesn't have an iota of recognition, that's not as shocking as where John is going. He came unto his own. This is about the covenant. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by his own people, by the people who knew all the promises of his coming, the people who understood, at least in terms of the words as they were written down, the statements that God had made concerning the coming of the Lord. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, nevertheless. And he does that because, you see, he moves from what he paints as this rebellion that plunges into darkness. And that's really where we have to start to understand the need, the great need, the necessity for the incarnation. This abysmal darkness, the terrible effects of sin in us and in everyone else. But he moves on to his own statement and testimony. Because John is an apostle. John is one who accompanied Jesus from the beginning, from the time that he was anointed and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." This John was an apostle. He was there and he heard what Jesus taught. He saw what Jesus did with Peter. He witnessed on the mountain the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles. He heard the parables. He had the private conversations and the explanations that Jesus made. And he was there when Jesus said to him from the cross, "Behold your mother." And he was there when he saw the empty tomb. And he was there when Jesus appeared. And he was there when Jesus ascended into heaven. And he can say, "We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God, from the Father, full of grace and truth." What is the glory displayed? These men to whom it was given. And that's later what the apostles would say. They would make it clear that they had special privileges. They were official witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they ate, they drank, and ate with Jesus. And in Acts 10, verses 34 through 43, when the Apostle Peter is witnessing to Cornelius these things, he said that Jesus didn't appear to everyone, but to those chosen by God to be his witnesses. We ate, we drank with him. When he writes his epistle, John says, things we've handled. He saw Jesus in every circumstance. And yes, with Peter, They were eyewitnesses of glory. That's what Peter emphasizes in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. But Peter says, we have a greater witness. And that's the great importance. That's the tremendous importance of the incarnation. Jesus came to establish us sons of God as the only begotten Son of God, who alone was qualified to establish sonship and to begin a new covenant in his blood, so that joined to him, we would have access and sonship with God as adopted sons. Those included, he's our head. Everything he gets for us. That's what we need to be reminded of. Paul talks about it in Romans, the 8th chapter, when he describes Jesus and his coming in the flesh. In Romans 8, chapter 3, Romans 8, verse 3 and following. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in fact, what we're reminded of is that he's given us of his Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that's what immediately precedes our text as well. When we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, what we are told is that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. That is, they weren't genetically children of Abraham, nor of the will of the flesh, that is, the natural desire that from which children come, nor the desire of a husband for progeny, but they're born of God. They're born of God. Children of God, children of Abraham, are born of God by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus came to acquire for us. The person of the Son became flesh. Bavinck says that Christ, the incarnate Word, is the central fact of the entire history of the world. These are not just theoretical thoughts, theorems, philosophical conjectures that, oh, isn't this theology interesting? This is about the restoration of the world from the fall, a rescue from the grave, from death, from hell. This is about life. This is about a new world and the restoration of all things. Everything in the Bible, we'll talk more about this tonight because we'll look at some of those beginnings in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. But everything in the Bible prepares for the incarnation. The whole of the scripture marches us to this destination. And everything for us in salvation, in our experience of God, in this life and the world to come, flows from the incarnation and what the Word made flesh accomplished for us once for all, as he's purchased us with his blood. Everything of salvation follows from it. And so we have to understand that this is not something we just toss off and don't think about. And it's important to understand this central statement of the Bible so that we know how to pray, so that we know how to worship, so that we know how we're brought to God. There isn't a part of our salvation that this doesn't touch. This is Jesus Christ, one person in two entire natures. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, the only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, who personifies, by taking to himself a true human nature, Jesus Christ. He does not, the eternal Word does not take to himself a person. And so when we think of our Savior, we are not to think of someone who is inhabited by God, who is a separate person all by himself, who God overcomes. That's one form of ancient error, that Jesus Christ was a man, a separate person, a very holy man, a man set apart, but he's possessed by God. That's not what our text is saying. And we mustn't think of Jesus that way. He's one person in two natures. And the eternal Word took to himself everything that comprises what you and I are in our nature and became the person Jesus Christ, personifying that human nature. The Logos became flesh. One person in two natures without confusion. That is, we don't confuse the divine and the human. What is human did not become divine. It remained human nature. We mustn't think of Jesus as a person possessing in his human nature divine qualities. One of the reasons that Jesus is anointed is that he might be empowered in his human nature in order to perform as the mediator. And the divine is not in any way becoming human. These are things that are not confused. And Jesus Christ, one person in two natures, is without change. The human nature was not changed by the divine, and the divine was not changed by the human. And without division, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God, very God, and he is man, very man. And when you think about your Savior, you must not think that the human acts apart from the divine, or the divine apart from the human nature. It is without a division. You cannot divide the second person of the Trinity from the person Jesus. We mustn't think that way. And then it is without separation. So the two natures in the one person, Jesus, are unconfused, unchanged, undivided, and they are inseparable. And so Jesus was and continues to be in glory, both God and man in two natures, so that the Apostle Paul can write without any confusion in our minds that we have one God and one mediator between God and man in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam is at the right hand of God for you. You have a human mediator. You don't need any other form of mediation by any other person than the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our man with God, our high priest. And Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. God's man and our man at the right hand of God. The person of the Son became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Now, this is important, because what he became was not temporary. And very often this text is used to say God temporarily dwelt with us in this way. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that God has finally tabernacled with us, that the temple of God has come. And everything that the temple signified in the Old Testament, everything that in Genesis 33 and Genesis 34 that Moses was pleading with God to do, don't go ahead of us, don't send your angel ahead of us. Lord, you promised a tent, and you were going to be with us in our midst. You were going to go with us. The nations were going to see that you were with us. You were Emmanuel, God with us. And no other nation has anything like that. The God who is the living God, who made heaven and earth and is with us and saving us and is for us and dealing with our sins. And in typical way, the tent was there. And that's the word that's used here. The Word became flesh. And the Word that became flesh tented among us, dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God. But the risen Christ has ascended to the right hand of God and continues to build his temple, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he continues to be God and man. He is Emmanuel all the more in that he sent the Holy Spirit to deal with us. He has not left us as orphans. He has come to us, and he dwells with us so that he tents among us in an intensified way, not less, but more. And that unto the ultimate dwelling of a glory which we have not yet entered. But the glory that they saw was the glory of the Father dwelling in the Son, being communicated through the Son, all the magnificence of God's purity, his holiness, his truth. Or as what John describes here, just exactly what God said when he went past Moses. Moses was hidden in the rock. He was covered there with God's hand. And the Lord passed before him. And what did the Lord proclaim? The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, or as it's translated in the King James, mercy and truth. Grace and truth. Moses, in a veiled way, had God pass by. God in his glory, a theophany of the second person of the Trinity. And in the fading, passing glory, he heard the name of God pronounced, the God of grace and the God of truth, the God whose unfailing promise in the covenant of grace is made certain. How? In the coming of the incarnate Son of God, to establish as certain that God's unfailing love would reach us, and his mercy and his pity and his grace would unfailingly and certainly and unconquerably be ours, and his word unfailing would dwell in us. That's what this verse means. God's word, his truth, his faithfulness is secured. The first covenant, the covenant of works, failed because man failed. This man did not, cannot, would not, shall not fail us. Jesus never fails. He brought truth and grace and secured your sonship in him. All who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life in communion with the Father, whose glory he has now bestowed and blessed us with. We see it in him, the unfailing Father, whose purpose is to save us, will surely be accomplished in us. We see the glory of God and the only begotten God displayed. Will you put your faith and trust in him? Will you understand? This is your certainty and your hope. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, crucified, risen from the dead, pouring out his Spirit in your heart, uniting you to God, making you a temple, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, uniting you as a piece of the puzzle in the people of God, a temple of the living God, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, sons, not foreigners, not aliens, intimately connected. This is what he accomplishes. What Moses longed to see, God be with us. God, let me see your glory. John says, we saw the glory of God displayed in him. We witnessed it day in and day out. That's what it, I like the old King James, beheld. We beheld his glory. It's a continued, concentrated, constant viewing, constantly seeing. There it was again and again and again. Sinless, perfect, humbled to the point of death, even death on the cross for us. And to remove our sins. And so, 2 Corinthians 4:6, and these verses remind us of our rescue. This is what has been accomplished for us and for our salvation. And Paul presses it home. And this time of year, people are aware that an historical figure was born. And it's important. It's commercialized. All kinds of things are going on. We have one holy day, and that's the Sabbath. And it comes around every 6 days. We have a seventh day. We have the first day of the week, which is the Christian Sabbath. But the whole world is talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message they need to hear. The Word of God became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's what the world needs. God's love and his unfailing faithfulness to save us. A vision of God. And so Paul says, there's a way that that gets told. It's in the simple, open statement of the truth. He says, and that's your job as well as mine, by the way. Christmas time affords us an opportunity the likes of which we have no other time of the year. And Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what we have to offer. The God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Paul goes on. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as a Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And he says, because of this, since this is true, since what is true? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is only possible on the basis of what I've just preached to you. You can only see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can only see that if he is the Word made flesh, as we've proclaimed it to you this morning, and God has caused the light to shine in your heart. Has he given you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Then you need to go testify to that in this season. Here's the light. The light has come into the world. Darkness doesn't like it, but it can't overcome it. And you have had the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shine in you if the Spirit of God has been given you. And if not, and if you sit there this morning and say, I don't know, then all you need to do is what 1 John said. But as many as received him, but as many as received him, you need to believe in his name. You need to seek the grace of God and his unfailing faithfulness in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. If he's yours, come to the light. Dwell in the light. Take advantage of the light. See in him and in his incarnation the glory of God displayed. Let us pray. We give thanks that we worship a King of glory, and we would worship now our glorious King, reigning in glory, victorious. We would sing your praises, Lord Jesus, as the brightness of the Father's glory, and see in all that you have done the wondrous works of God recorded for us in the Word, the glory of God displayed. But you are in and of yourself Emmanuel, God with us. And you are as our mediator, the one who has brought us to God and made us a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, sons of God, so that those who believe in him do not perish, are forgiven their sins, and have everlasting life. So that you receive us as we receive him, and as we believe in his name, you give us the right to become children of God as we're born by the Holy Spirit to a new life in Christ. Help us to live out that new life in Christ, to be new creatures, and to not think of ourselves as those who walk in darkness. Help us to keep our eyes trained on the light. And help us, O Lord, to have a proper understanding of our Savior. Help us not to build idols in our minds and try to understand things in our own way. Help us to look to the Savior as he's offered to us in the gospel. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.